Let us now open our copies of God's Word to the third chapter of the book of Revelation as we come to the last of the seven letters to the churches. Last week, Philadelphia was filled with encouragement. This one is filled with very close and searching challenge to the heart. I have no intention of working our way over the remainder of this summer through the remainder of Revelation, but I do plan to take at least a couple of additional texts the next few weeks, one being the Day of Judgment, the other the New Jerusalem, and then possibly the heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 3, 14 and following, will you join with me in prayer? And now, Heavenly Father, as we open your word, it is your authority over our lives. It is inerrant in the whole and in the part. And we pray that you will forgive us for those inclinations of the heart to think autonomously and to go our own way and to rebel. But since your Spirit indwells your people, help us to submit more and more our minds and hearts and wills and affections to the Scriptures. Remove stubbornness of heart, which can be a sign of an unregenerate heart, and give to us soft and teachable hearts, which are signs and indicators of the saving work of the Spirit in our midst. And we pray that those who may be here today who do not know the Lord Jesus will be drawn out of darkness into light, even as the word is proclaimed to your people gathered in your name. And these things we ask and pray in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Standing together for the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 14, this is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. This last letter written to the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia Minor, the one that we have just read to the church at Laodicea, is a very uncomfortable letter. Wouldn't you agree? The Lord Jesus Christ says nothing good about this church. Nothing. He rebukes severely because he loves this church and he wants his people to be faithful. And I would suggest that perhaps this letter of all of the letters is the one that is most applicable to the evangelical churches across our land. But the question that I want you to ask yourselves, and as I have been asking myself as I have exegeted the passage, is how does this letter apply to my own heart? And so as we come to the text, the first thing Laodicea was all show. In verse 15, we read, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And in verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The church is false and hypocritical. It thinks it's something when it is nothing. It has lost its commitment. It has no zeal for Christ. It is tepid. It is bored. It is unconcerned with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is complacent and self-reliant. The church at Laodicea was thoroughly seduced by its culture. It was prosperous, well-known, and self-sufficient. Now, how does a church, or how does an individual professing believer in Christ become complacent and self-reliant? By forgetting two things. First, the glory of the gospel, the greatness of what God has done for us sinners when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, assumed human nature and came into this world and died for us and shed his blood to redeem us. This church has forgotten that. And also, we become complacent, bored, self-reliant when we forget our place in God's unfolding purpose. Who can be bored if he realizes that he belongs to the new creation order brought about by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that we have the privilege of telling this out and living this out? What about you? Where is your heart as you hear these verses this morning? Laodicea was all show. I'm reading to you from a letter that was sent to the British Weekly, March 1939. It's found in the biography of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Several congregational pastors were writing with concern for the decline of their churches in their culture. The pastors wrote, "Our dreadful weakness is religious. We are not declaring the gospel with power to a dispirited and disillusioned age. We are not living in the discipline of gospel fellowship. Only in a very imperfect degree are our churches God's resting place and holy habitation. The depressing and alarming thing about our churches is not their tiny congregations, their shabby buildings, their social insignificance, their political impotence. If our churches are in peril, it is not because they are less crowded than cinemas, less powerful than the promoters of dog racing, less correct than the Sunday golf, less fashionable even than Romanism or Christian Science. If our churches are in peril, it is because they have forgotten what they are." Now, that was in the United Kingdom in 1939, but it is still true today. If our churches are in peril, it is because we have forgotten who we are. Laodicea is all show, looks great on the outside, but inside, undoubtedly for many, they're just dead men's bones. Second thing we see, we need to take Laodicea's temperature. So taking Laodicea's temperature, verse 15, "I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now, the way in which this verse is usually interpreted is to say, either be totally against me, cold, or be totally for me, hot. But whatever you are, don't be lukewarm. Be one or the other. But that's not what it means. Archaeologists tell us that the water that flowed from the nearby springs into Laodicea were virtually undrinkable. They were weak and tepid and bad tasting, and you would spit it out if you drank it. By contrast, the two other major cities in the Lycus Valleys had excellent water supplies. Hierapolis had very hot springs. The city of Colossae, the water supply flowed from a cold mountain stream and was very cool and refreshing. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying essentially to the church and to us this morning, if I may use Dr. Porthos's words, is this: I wish you were refreshingly cold or medicinally hot. Be able to minister in some valuable way rather than being useless as lukewarm water is. Then he says, since you are neither, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And would you not agree with me that it is a tragic thing when Jesus Christ, the head and king of a church, has to come over that congregation and say, "You make me sick. You turn my stomach. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." By that time, such a church must be filled with many professors of faith in Jesus who are not possessors of faith in Jesus, many who are religious but lost. Now, why is being tepid so bad? I will tell you. Being tepid is bad because the Father was not tepid when He sent His Son to redeem and save you from your sins. Being tepid is bad, lukewarm is bad, because when Jesus sacrificed Himself for His people, He did not offer Himself up for you with lukewarm heart. But there was the whole soul suffering of the Son of God for His people. Young people, there's one thing in life worth living for, and that is Jesus Christ. And so let's look at our lives. Look at your own heart. Are you tepid? Are you bored? Are you complacent? Are you unconcerned with the gospel? Are you uninvolved with God's people? Are you wrapped up in yourself, in your pride, in what you want? Jesus, your Redeemer, deserves better. And if you are a true believer in Christ, you will respond. That condition cannot be permanent. And you must see that if you are indwelt by God's Spirit, the Spirit poured out by the risen Lord, you can actually be refreshingly cold or medicinally hot, and you can be equipped to minister in meaningful ways. But you see, the church is very sick, which leads us to the third thing we want to see, the disease of affluenza. Now, that's a term that's not original with me. I picked it up from Dennis Johnson, who picked it up from Ann Sukhanov, who describes it, I quote, "as an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, and lack of motivation engendered in adults, teenagers, and children by the possession of great wealth, an unhappy condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more." This church is a very rich church. It's a very wealthy place, Laodicea. It was a banking center in the ancient world. And one can make a merit of having little. One can make a merit of having much. And Laodicea may have been a church from this era that was the exception. It was composed of people who had a lot of money and a lot of means. And like a child who has more cake and is sick from gluttony, this church is filled with people who just must have more. So rather than becoming God's philanthropists with their wealth and their means and their gifts, rather than learning to enjoy God's good world but to hold it loosely, they are self-deceived by their love of wealth and worldly success. And they say in verse 17, "For you say, see, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing." That's what they thought of themselves. Well, what happened to all of that wealth in the church at Laodicea? Archbishop Trench visited the site, and this is what he found. "All is perished now. He who removed the candlestick of Ephesus has rejected Laodicea out of his mouth. The fragments of aqueducts and theaters spread over a vast extent of country tell the former magnificence of this city, but of this once famous church, nothing survives." And what is true of a church is true of you and me. You and I are going to a grave. We're going to die unless Jesus returns first. Does not that thought mean anything to us? Does not that thought help us to keep our wealth in perspective? When I taught in the seminary in Dallas, I had pastoral relationship with many students, and I saw Christians struggling with working themselves to death for money and gain. It's a very wealthy place. The seminary was actually located in the most wealthy segment of the city. Women worried to death about having the perfect body, whatever that is, and the best of everything. One young man came to me in great distress because his lovely young girlfriend had already had cosmetic surgery, which he certainly had no need of. And there was another fellow that came and said that his girlfriend refused to consider marrying him if he would not have as his goal becoming an executive or the president of Exxon. Now, it may not be that overt, But we no longer seem to know what it is to live in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ and of the finality of this life and entering into the next. Why should we, if this world is our home, if we have everything that we could possibly want or need here, if that's our thinking, then why should we live in anticipation of the return of Christ in the world to come? Let me warn you, the way that the church in America takes on the American success worldview, baptizes it, and calls it the gospel is a denial of Jesus Christ. And it can happen in very subtle ways. Wealth and riches and affluenza can become our approach to justification. Rather than the central focus being upon God and His wrath and how I am delivered and forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Christ, it can be all about how I feel about myself. And so the church is awash in self-esteem programs. Sometimes it's very overt. We are told by some, if you don't have material success, you're not walking in faith. Where do you find that in the New Testament? Where is suffering and the crown that awaits us? We want the crown now and without any suffering, thank you. And when suffering comes, we become angry with God when He has told us that it is part and parcel of the Christian life that we suffer. We want better self-images. We want our emotional cups full. And the gospel never promises to fill our emotional cups. That's not the gospel. That's paganism in the church. And the church in America is drowning in it because it's no longer about God. It's all about me. Now, I can tell you in large measure why our country has gone so quickly down the moral tubes. I don't mean that it's the full answer, but it's a lot of it. The reason that this has happened is because the church is not the church. The problems in the country are largely traceable to what has happened in the church. Man is big, God is small, God is there to meet my need rather than I am there for His pleasure. And where is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom? The church has forgotten what it means to be the church, and her message in many places is thoroughly compromised. Just imagine driving around Lakeland on the weekday and you see these church signs, often with very silly kinds of things written on them. You know, these marquees with all kinds of things. Can you imagine going by and seeing, "This Sunday our pastor will preach sinners in the hands of an angry God"? No, I don't think you can imagine that. Because the church is no longer focused on these wonderful and great and necessary truths. Are you kidding? What is sin? And nobody thinks that God is a God of wrath anymore. But I can't imagine this. I can't imagine seeing on a marquee, or at least in some subtle way it being hinted at, that man's chief end is to glorify man and to enjoy him forever. And maybe someone here really deep down thinks this way. Because what has happened in many a Christian life and has happened in the church is this. We are called to be God-centered and people-oriented, but we have become people-centered and only God-oriented. Which leads us to the fourth thing that I want to see in this text. What was Laodicea's true condition? How does Jesus describe it? Well, the true condition of this church is known to the Amen, the faithful and true witness, verse 14. Here is the true condition of the church covered over with self-esteem. Verse 17, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You don't have any clothes. You're naked. You're blind. You can't see your poverty. You're just beggars. You think that you're self-sufficient, but you're in rags. The emperor has no clothes. The self-reliant see themselves as opulently clothed, but this church is in rags with no clothes at all. And in their self-congratulation, they experience spiritual apathy. This church forgot that they are not adequate to the task of analyzing their own hearts. They have forgotten to go to God's word and to say, "Search me and try me and see if there is any wicked way within me that I may repent of it." They seem to know nothing of communion with God. And what they should be saying is, Lord, by nature, I am vile and reprobate and sinful, but now I know your grace and I'm in union with Christ. But all that I have, all of my clothing, comes from his righteousness, and all of my wealth is knowing and communing with him. But that's not what they're saying. And so as we move on, the fifth thing we see is that Christ gives counsel to this church. Christ's counsel is found in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And so he says, buy from me that you may be rich. Find in Christ your true wealth. Gold refined by fire, authentic wealth, like the divine marketer of Isaiah 55 in our opening words in our service. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How can spiritual paupers buy anything and buy what is infinitely valuable at that? Because the infinite price has already been paid by Jesus Christ, who says, through my merit, through my infinite wealth, you just come and receive from my hand. Clothe yourself with white garments. Shed your self-reliance and clothe your nakedness with the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. Stop boasting in things of this world and boast in the cross alone. The Laodiceans need to see things as they are. Verse 18, I counsel you, Jesus says to some heart this morning, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire and salve for your eyes because you're blind. You see, Laodicea was also noted for its medical college and for a pharmaceutical eye salve that was widely used in the ancient world. And he says there's an eye salve that is more important than that one, and it is the eye salve of the gospel. You can't see things correctly. And I never tire of saying to us as a congregation that if we are not seeing this world through the lens of Holy Scripture, if we are not saturating ourselves with the Word of God, if we are not constantly in the Word and it is directing our lives, you and I will be deceived, which is happening, I think, in the church all across America, with great and notable exceptions, of course. And so he says, sixthly, as we make our way through, he says, rouse yourselves from apathy. Rouse yourselves from this sleepy, apathetic, cold, lifeless condition. Because Jesus loves them, he disciplines them. And he says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. His words are harsh because he loves, because he is saying to them, you need to wake up and you need to repent. A word that is very rarely heard in Christian vocabulary any longer and very rarely heard from American pulpits anymore. Repentance is the fruit of God's grace and is itself a grace, so that when we apprehend the mercy of God, then our lives are altered and transformed. And when we rely on the things of this world, we've forgotten God's grace. And so he says, I stand, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear, let him open the door. I will come in. I will sup with him and he with me. We will commune with one another. So he knocks, Jesus Christ knocks on the door of this church and on the heart door of the lives of believers in Jesus. He knocks on the door. Perhaps we see a reference here to the beauty of the Song of Solomon, in which as the bride searches for her beloved and the song 5:2, we read, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved, is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. It's the language of communion. It's the language of union. Or is it like the knock that comes at a child's door when he knows that he's doing what he shouldn't and he's jarred and worn by the knock? Verse 21 speaks of the day that is coming. And the supper here referenced is found again in chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus comes in judgment, but to fellowship with his people for eternity. And so what he is saying is, this knock that comes at your door, this knock says, get ready for my return. Live every day in light of my return. And how the New Testament stresses that the Christian life can only be lived in view of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the call comes to some cold heart this morning. You've heard the gospel, maybe even believed the gospel, but you've slid back. You need to believe. You need to repent. You need to be hot for Christ. Or you need to be medicinally cool for the sake of the gospel. You need to believe him and commune with him and dine with him at the supper so that you will also dine with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the last day. And surely there are elect within that church that would hear this and would long for that intimate fellowship and would believe and repent. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ? If you know Jesus Christ, then what should control your heart is a constant, ongoing, growing, maturing desire to sup with him, commune with him, live with him, long to know him. Listen to the words of John Stott. It is not merely for supper that Christ enters the human soul. It is also to exercise sovereignty. If he comes in to bestow salvation, he comes in also to receive our submission. His entry is an occupation. He comes in to take control. No room may be locked against him. He has conquered us. He is the master of the house. His flag flies from our roof. This is what it means to be committed to Christ and to be wholehearted in our allegiance to him. It is to surrender without conditions to his lordship. It is to seek his will and his word and promptly to obey it. It is not just attending religious services twice a Sunday or even every day. It is not just leading a decent life or believing certain articles of the creed. No, it is first to repent, turning decisively from everything we know to be wrong, and then to open the door to Jesus Christ, asking him to come in. It is being personally and unconditionally committed to him. It is putting him first and seeking his pleasure in every department of life, public and private. Nothing less will do. Because you see, people of God, there's the danger here that these people were just pretending, that they were professing what they really did not possess. And it's very important for us to remember. Most of us, when we think about repentance, some of you say, well, I've repented, but you know, I just keep doing the same sin over and over and over again. The reason for that is because you have not repented. You have repented of the deed, but you have not repented of who you are. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry for the deed. It's weeding out, it's digging up at the root. The deed is just the fruit. Repentance goes for the root. And so he says to this church, you need to repent. You need to go at the root of things, who you are, so that you find your identity in me. There's a promise here, the seventh thing. It's enthronement, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus died, was exalted, sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. Christ's enthronement is the promise of the enthronement of the redeemed, and here we have the promise of glorification, and we should live in light of it. Do you think that we will be enthroned by dependence on things of this world? We think that way when we forget the cross and forget that God shows his power in our weakness. We're forgetting the world to come and how it should determine our present living. Now, the one who speaks all of this, according to verse 14, is the beginning of God's creation. You find that in verse 14. Did you notice? This either means that he is the one through whom God created all things, as we see in John's gospel, and of course, John wrote the book of Revelation as well, or it means that in his resurrection, the new creation has begun. In either case, those who are half-hearted need to hear his creative power in our lives. You need to hear that Jesus carried a cross and wore a crown of thorns in order that you might go to heaven and wear a crown that glorifies him. Now, if I were to ask you this question, what do you think your answer would be? Think about it a minute. Of all that's been said about this church in this passage and as it has been expounded, what is fundamentally the problem with this congregation? What is the fundamental problem with this church? Well, I think you would agree with me, the answer is pride. Right? They're puffed up in their self-sufficiency. It's all pride. What I want, what I want. Not what God wants. I have no need. It's all pride. Now I close with this, and it's not original with me. It comes from Richard Owen Roberts, who along with Ian Murray is probably the world's authority on the history of revival in the church. Robert summarizes the sin of pride in 10 words, and I want to give you those 10 words. So please listen carefully. Do any of these words strike your heart? Pride is the beginning sin. Beginning. Pride is the beginning sin. Go all the way back to Genesis. Adam and Eve, the serpent, they fell in pride. It's the beginning sin. Pride is a blasphemous sin. It elevates self to be superior to God. What do we have that we did not receive? Pride is a binding sin. Pride chains to pride itself, and all freedom is gone, and we are entangled in self. Pride is a bizarre sin. It's irrational. Just compare yourself with Jesus Christ and tell me if it's not irrational to be proud. Pride is a barrier sin. All the divisions that are caused in human relationships, in our homes, in churches, the barrier is because of pride. Pride is a boding sin. You know, we say something bodes well or bodes ill. We have a certain sense of foreboding about something. It's a boding sin. And what Roberts means is the proud person is uneasy in his heart. There's an inner sense that something bad will happen, because it will. Pride is a backslider's sin. The backslider is so full of himself that he crowds out Christ. Pride is a breeder sin. It breeds other sin. Most people, as I mentioned before, repent of the fruit of sin, but not of the root of sin. We must not only turn from what we do, we must turn from who we are. And pride is a besetting sin. Time over time over time, the same sin, because it's sheer arrogance. Pride is a beginning sin, a blasphemous sin, a binding sin, a bizarre sin, a barrier sin, a blinding sin, a boding sin, a backslider sin, a breeder sin, a besetting sin. This is Laodicea. And I bet, if I were a betting man, because we're all proud by nature, I would probably believe that in a group this size, there's someone here You've never been humbled. You've never seen your sin. You've never seen your pride. You've never believed in Christ. You've never repented. And Christ, through his minister, calls you to come and believe and repent and trust in Christ for your redemption, that you may be delivered from this overweening sense of self-righteousness and pride. Covenant Presbyterian Church, let us be sure that we are constantly humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and giving him all the glory, and he has promised that he will raise us up in due time. What is the answer to pride? It's really quite simple. Carnac the Puritan put it this way: the more a man sees of God, the lower he falls in his own eyes. The more a man sees of God, the lower he falls in his own eyes. The answer to pride? Well, we sang it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands your soul, your life, your all. Amen.